Your Bible has a blank page on it that has about 400 years worth of history. Between the books of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, there is likely a blank page in your Bible, and about 400 years unfold during the events from Malachi to Matthew and the Gospels. Many of these events that happened during this time period set the stage or provide the backdrop for what unfolds in the Gospels. For instance, the Pharisees that we encounter by the time we get to the Gospels find their origin during these 400 years of history that unfold during that one blank page. One of the events that happens during over a number of years during this time period sets the stage for the time and the context of our passage this morning. Approximately 150 to 200 years before Jesus, the king of the Syrian Empire, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, attacks the nation of Israel and in the process profanes and desecrates the temple. He takes pig blood and he spreads it all over the temple, which would have been the most unclean of animals that he could have taken, and just utterly profanes the temple. He even sets it up as a place of worship for one of the Greek gods of the empire of that day. A man by the name of Judas of Maccabees leads a revolt to take back the temple. This was a great act indeed and stands in a strong place in Jewish history. He takes the temple back for the Lord and he rededicates the temple to the Lord. And in the process of all of this, he finds a jar of oil. And this jar of oil is said to be the one thing that was found in the temple that was untouched by the desecration of Antiochus Epiphanes. And they use this oil to light the lampstand in the temple, and miraculously, the oil lasts 8 days while the temple is being dedicated. This remembrance of the dedication of the temple became known as the Feast of Dedication, or as we know it today, Hanukkah. As the Jews looked for the Messiah in the Gospels, they longed for a political leader like Judas Maccabees, one who would lead another revolt, one who would overthrow the Roman government. And it's part of why they have such a hard time seeing Jesus as the Messiah, because he's not the political leader that they longed for. Yet, in our passage this morning, Jesus leaves no doubt that he is God's anointed leader, set apart and sent to secure the salvation of God's people. Let me say it one more time, because that's the main idea of this particular text, that Jesus is God's anointed leader, set apart and sent to secure the salvation of God's people. So if you have your Bibles open, look with me at this text, and I want to give you two things that God sends Jesus or sets him apart to accomplish in this text. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. This is the feast, the backdrop of the events that happened a couple hundred years before Jesus. This is the celebration that's unfolding for the people. This feast was a little bit different than some of the other feasts that we've encountered in the Gospel of John. This particular feast was not one that was prescribed or mandated in the Old Testament, right? It came after the writing of the Old Testament. It was also not a feast that where you were required to go to Jerusalem in order to celebrate. In fact, this was a festival that was more likely celebrated by most families in their homes. It says in verse 23 that it took place in winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. We know the season of this feast because Hanukkah usually happens somewhere around the same time as Christmas. So these events happening in winter are about 2 months after the events from where Gary left off in chapter 9, the Feast of Tabernacles that kind of span chapter 7 up to partway through chapter 10. Now we're 2 months removed in winter, which provides a very practical reason for why Jesus is teaching in Solomon's colonnade, because it's inside. It's inside, and even though Israel doesn't have Minnesota winters, it was still cold, and being inside would have provided a nicer place to teach while Jesus was there in the temple. And while he's teaching, a group of Jews gather around him, and they begin to ask him a question. Look at verse 24 with me. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly. Tell us if you're the Messiah. Make it clear once and for all. The tone of the question, it sounds at first reading as if it's one of curiosity. In fact, it even seems like somewhat of a fair question, right? I mean, if you could ask Jesus to make it clear if you really are the Lord, would you just make it so clear that we would know? That would be helpful. But their tone isn't really one of curiosity. In fact, their intentions become more clear throughout the text. Their tone is one more of hostility, not curiosity. They want Jesus to make a declaration so clear that they have all the evidence they need to put him to death. Now, you might be thinking, hasn't Jesus already made it clear? I mean, we're 10 chapters into the Gospel of John, and we have seen sign after sign after sign of Jesus' divinity. Jesus has healed people. He has demonstrated his power over creation by turning water into wine. He's walked on water. He's made specific claims from the Old Testament that reveal that he is none other than God himself in the flesh. And yet the Jews are looking to shift the blame of their unbelief to Jesus. Instead of taking responsibility for the fact that Jesus revealed himself and they don't see it, that they don't believe, they are blaming him, asking him to make himself clear and ultimately so that they can put him to death. Jesus, look at how he responds in verse 25. I told you. You've got all the evidence you need, and yet you do not believe. I think many of us often think, like the Jews in this passage, that if we could just have something more, then we would believe. If I could just see something more clearly, then I would believe. Or perhaps you don't think this about yourself, but maybe it's about someone that you long to come to faith in Jesus. And you think, oh, if they could just have a sign, then they would believe. Or if this miracle would happen for them, then there would be no doubt that Jesus is the Savior. You see, following Jesus isn't just an intellectual pursuit. It's not just an evidential claim, although those things are right and a part of following Jesus. See, ultimately, at the root of following Jesus is believing that Jesus is who he claims to be, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And part of what this text is going to help us answer is, why do some people believe that and others don't? And that's an important question, isn't it? It's a question that I'm sure we've all asked at some point in time. Why is it that some people believe while others do not, even when they can witness the same signs, the same miracles, hear the same teachings, and see the same works. And Jesus unveils the difficult answer to that question in the next sentence when he says that their unbelief is actually the evidence that they're not really part of Jesus' flock. Look at what he says in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now just think about how confrontational, how much of an affront that statement would be to a Jewish religious leader who's given their lives to studying the scriptures, who set their lives apart through their righteous deeds and their observance of the law, who can trace their family lineage to the sons of Jacob, to hear that you're not my sheep. Well, how do we know they're not part of Jesus' sheep? Well, look at what he says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So those who follow Jesus are Jesus' sheep, and those who don't aren't. Right? The shepherd knows his sheep, they hear his voice, and they follow him. And vice versa, those who are not his sheep don't hear his voice, and therefore don't follow him. When our kids were a little bit younger and we were in church, and we would often have conversations, I'm sure as most parents have with their kids, where we would call for the kids during church or at the end of church, or we would give them some instruction. I'm sure parents, it's like every night trying to pick your kids up from youth group, and you're like calling them, and you're telling them it's time to go, and you're trying to find them, and nobody seems to come, nobody's making their way out the door. And we would have this phrase that we would share with our kids, that like, because the common excuse that parents, I'm sure you get, is what? Well, I didn't hear you, right? And that was pretty good, right, for a teenage boy. I felt like that came out pretty close, yeah. And the response we would have to that was, you need to have ears that are tuned to hear our voice. That amongst all the commotion, amongst all the noise, amongst all the other conversations that are being had, your ears need to be tuned to hear our call. And what Jesus is saying is that the Jews that are listening to this in opposition to what he's saying, who are sitting in their unbelief, don't have the ears tuned to hear the call of Jesus. But those who are Jesus' sheep, when he calls, their ears are tuned to hear. God's sovereignty over their unbelief, though in no way diminishes their responsibility. In fact, Jesus will hold these Jewish leaders accountable for their unbelief. He will indict them over their unbelief because they also then willingly choose not to follow Jesus. And yet in doing so, Jesus is going to unfold two incredible gifts that are given to those who follow Jesus. Jesus almost, in a sense, turns this to affirm some really important truths for those who are followers of Jesus. The first gift that Jesus gives to those who are his followers is life. Look at how he says this in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Belief that gives life is a theme that runs throughout John's gospel. We've mentioned this a few times, but it's worth coming back to every time it comes up in the text, that John is after belief because belief leads to life. John says this at the end of his gospel. I write these words so that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life. Belief leads to life in Jesus, but notice how Jesus speaks of this eternal life. He does so in the present, which stands out in even greater contrast in how he speaks about perishing being in the future. That those who believe have eternal life. Those who follow Jesus have eternal life. Eternal life has already begun for you if you are a follower of Jesus. Although our physical bodies will die in this world, our spirit being raised to life in Jesus through belief in him is already experiencing eternal life. And when our bodies are raised to new life, they will be joined again to share in that life. Have you ever considered what it means that you have eternal life now as a follower of Jesus? How that changes your perspective of how you live this life, how you think about death to come? This is good news, an incredible gift indeed. We have eternal life. The second gift that's given to those who follow Jesus is the gift of security. Look at how he says this at the end of verse 28. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Isn't this a great image? Like, imagine just like putting a penny in my hand. And Jesus, and holding the penny, right? Holding it tightly. What Jesus is saying is that those who follow me are placed in my hand and hold them in my hand, and no one can ever snatch them out of my hand. When I was in youth group growing up, and Zach, you determine whether you want to do this or not, but my youth pastor was illustrating this, and he took the penny and he put it in his hand, and he actually gave the challenge. He said, come and get it, right? And as you can imagine, like, every teenage boy gets up and like they go to try to get this penny out of his hand, and he's holding it tightly, and no one could get it out of his hand. And he used it, and he said, that's how secure you are in Jesus. But it's better than that, right? Look at what he goes on to say after this in verse 29. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Right? So it's not just that the Father has put you in the hand of Jesus and you're held secure. The Father then takes the hand of Jesus and holds both secure. So then it's two hands put together, and it's come and get it. That's the security of the believer following Jesus. An incredible gift that Jesus has given. As a person who spent most of my college years doubting my own salvation, passages like this about God's sovereignty over the work of salvation became tremendously valuable to me. I would struggle with questions like, could I have done enough as a child to truly be saved? Could I have known enough as a child to truly be saved? Was the prayer that I prayed genuine? I found myself often repeating the prayer of salvation to pray it just a little bit more genuine each time. I wondered if my even doubting my salvation was evidence that I'm not in Christ. I wonder if you've ever struggled with similar questions or doubts. What I came to realize, though, is that I actually grew up with a somewhat inflated view of my role in salvation in a way that unintentionally diminished God's sovereign work in salvation. That every time I tried to discern my standing before God. I always went back to what I did or the prayer that I prayed. And what Jesus is saying here is that salvation for the believer begins well before you actually pray a prayer of salvation. Well before you even realize you're in need of a Savior. What Jesus is saying is that his sheep are already known by him. And that he calls his sheep and they know him by name and they follow him. You see, it's often thought that teaching about the sovereignty of God in salvation will make people doubt their salvation, wondering whether they're really a part of God's flock or not, and trying to discern for themselves, am I in God's flock or not in God's flock? And what I found was the opposite to be true, that this actually put the work of salvation in something other than how I felt in the day or the genuineness of one of my prayers, but in the sovereign choice of God to call his sheep, to know them by name, to call them and lay his life down for them, as Gary talked about last week. This is an unbreakable chain of salvation that begins with Jesus knowing his sheep, calling them by name, and the Father securely placing them in the safest possible hands for all eternity. There's not one of God's sheep that do not hear his call and do not respond to his call. There's not one of God's sheep that jumps out of his hand or is snatched out of his hand. Salvation, the work of God in salvation, puts you in the securest place possible. And if you struggle with doubts of security, then I hope that a passage like this renews and strengthens your belief in God's work of salvation in your life. But not only does God here send Jesus to secure the salvation of his people, but he also sets Jesus apart as the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, no doubt about it. It's not like this is something that happens during Jesus' life. But here in this text, for these Jews, it becomes all the more clear that Jesus is the Son of God. As Jesus claims oneness with the Father in securing the salvation of God's sheep, he enrages the listeners of his teaching. They gather stones. They're ready to execute him. This plan that they've been unfolding to put Jesus to death is about to come to fruition, and Jesus responds to their actions with such a great question. He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which one of them is actually going to be the one you put me to death for? Perhaps you're going to stone me for opening the blind man's eyes. Is that it? Or, oh, I know, maybe you're going to stone me for providing wine at the wedding when it ran out. Is that the stonable offense? Is that what you're looking at here? To which they reply, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. I love the way that D.A. Carson notes the irony of this statement, that Jesus claims to be God who made himself a man, and the Jews accuse him of being a man who made himself God. Could I just say for a moment, especially if you're here today and you're not a Christian, the order of these two things is extremely important, right? Is Jesus really God who became a man? Or is he like every other cult leader who's a man that tries to make themselves God? It's one of the most important questions that you could answer. Because very few people doubt the existence of Jesus. You know, what we argue for so often is not whether Jesus was a real person or whether he came on this earth. That seems to be something that is commonly believed, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. But the question is, was he, you know, just some leader like a bunch of other religious leaders that kind of go crazy at some point and claim to be something that they're not, claim to have deity or divinity? Or was he really God who took on flesh, became a man? Jesus goes on to answer their question by turning to the Old Testament, and admittedly, this is somewhat of a tough reference for us to follow with Jesus' logic here. He takes us to Psalm 82. If you want to turn back there, this is one that's worth turning to because some of the context is really important. Jesus is going to reference one line out of the psalm, and the context makes more clear what he's trying to get at. Psalm 82, verse 6. Let me give you a little context of this psalm before we get to this verse. This is a psalm of Asaph. He's one of the psalmist writers, and he's written this song to sing in a way that celebrates God's work as a good judge in the world. He opens with, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And in doing so, as this unfolds, Asaph is actually going to indict the judges of Israel because they have failed to do the one thing that they were meant to do, to rescue the weak and the needy from the hand of the wicked. And as he's indicting them, he gets to this place in verse 6 where Asaph says this, I said that you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Now let's just stop here for a moment and see if we know what Asaph is saying and what he's not saying. He's not saying that there's more than one God, right? That would be contradictory to other parts of the Old Testament. What he's saying is that the judges of Israel have been given this place, given this God-like authority and role. Even identifies them here as sons of the Most High. And yet what he goes on to say in verse 7 is, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Jesus says that if the same scriptures which the Jews claim to believe calls the judges who failed to deliver salvation for God's people, if those scripture call those judges gods and they're okay with that, then how is it they can condemn Jesus of blasphemy by using the title Son of God when his works actually prove that he is the Son of God? Right, Jesus is using this scripture to show the inconsistency in their logic that's fueling their anger against Jesus. Can we just pause for a minute, though, and recognize and take note of the way Jesus speaks about the scriptures here? Look at what he says in verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. Here, this almost parenthetical phrase could be glossed over if we're not careful. The scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus here is affirming the trustworthiness, the integrity, the accuracy of the scriptures. I have found oftentimes that trust in Jesus and trust in the scriptures go hand in hand. That people who struggle to believe the scriptures at the root have a struggle to believe Jesus. And people who struggle to believe Jesus have a struggle with believing in the scriptures. And yet, for Jesus, these things are going hand in hand. To believe him is to believe what he says to be true about scripture, that it's something that can't be broken, that it's trustworthy, that it has integrity to it, that it's something that can be trusted with your life. And I would just ask you, do you trust the scriptures like that? Or to put it in a different way, do you follow the scriptures like you trust them like that? It's a remarkable claim that Jesus is making about scripture. Let's get back to the story here and notice what he says in verse 36. Do you say this of him whom the Father consecrated, that means set apart and sent into the world, that you are blaspheming because I said that I am the Son of God? Here's where Jesus is showing the inconsistency in their application, that here the judges in Psalms are called gods and he's claiming to be God, and their works actually prove that they're not gods, and his works actually prove that he is God. So why would they stone him and accuse him of blasphemy? Here's the test he gives them in verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Right? If you can look at the works that I do and realize that they're not from God the Father, then you'd actually be a fool to believe me. In the same way that we might talk about any religious leader who claims to be some kind of divine person, who claims to be God, and we look at their lives, and if they're not doing works, right, it's easy to discredit, right? We discredit them quite easily. And yet, Jesus is saying, look at my works. I've turned water into wine. I've walked on water. I've healed people. I've done all these things, and yet, how do you not see that these are pointing to the Father? Verse 38, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is as strong of an indictment against the Jewish leaders as Jesus will give. That they do not believe. At the root of their anger against Jesus is a heart of unbelief towards him. And yet, at the end of this story, there's three wonderful verses that present an amazing contrast. Look at verse 40 through 42. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, John did no sign. Notice the contrast here. But everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed him there. Two responses to this passage found here in this text. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, the call is simply to believe in Jesus. Don't look for more signs. Don't ask for more miracles. All that is needed is found in Scripture. Jesus has presented himself. Would you come and believe in him? But brothers and sisters, there is a wonderful example that's given here for us. For those who have believed in Jesus, found in the final reference we're going to get to John the Baptist. John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. John is held up constantly throughout this gospel as the example of a faithful witness to Jesus. And here, his faithfulness is found in the simplicity of his message. I think oftentimes, brothers and sisters, when it comes to sharing our faith with other people, we can fall into the trap of feeling like what we have is inadequate, or that if I just had something more, then I'd be able to convince people to follow Jesus. If I just had more intellect, or if I just was a better speaker, if I just was better with words, or if I could just do something remarkable, then people would believe. And what Jesus is saying here, what John is unfolding, is that John, who did no sign but faithfully testified to Jesus, was the testimony given that people believed in Jesus and came to faith and followed him. You can share the gospel day in and day out, and some people won't believe. And this passage is a reminder that isn't your fault. Their unbelief is not your fault. It's not because you don't have a sign or you don't have something great that you can do or show them. But what we are called to, brothers and sisters, is the faithful testimony of simply sharing Jesus as he's presented in Scripture. And some people are going to believe that message. Some people you're going to go share that gospel with, they're going to believe because they're going to hear the call of Jesus and they're going to follow him and they're going to be placed securely in his hands. Jesus is God's anointed leader, set apart and sent to secure the salvation of God's people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we could spend in it this morning. Would you use your word to strengthen our faith? Would you use it, Lord, to fuel the fire for mission? Would you use it, Lord, to stir hearts to belief? Lord, we pray that your word would go out from this building today, that it wouldn't be left here in this room, but it would empower us with the Spirit to go and do the work that you set before us this week. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.